Hosea chapter 4 is where we are today. Hosea chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 19 and then set our focus this morning on the first three verses. We will come back tonight and finish with verses 4 through 19. Let's begin reading with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord, to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes, and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. And swear not, as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we ask now for the strength this morning that comes from you. We ask for clear thoughts and clear ability to communicate. And Lord, we also ask that as we listen, you would grant us an understanding of the things we hear. Lord, you are worthy that we should give you our full attention this morning, and I pray that we would, have ears eager to hear, hearts ready to receive, and feet ready to walk in that which we learn. Bless this morning, Lord. Bless for the sake of your name, for the sake of your Son, for the sake of your church, Lord, for the sake of the lost. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. That's Psalm 36, the beginning of Psalm 36. And in that psalm, David begins the psalm by painting a portrait of a wicked person. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. That is, his life is driven by sin. Something is speaking to him, but it's not God. Transgression speaks to the wicked. Sin speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. He's not only driven by sin, but it's deep in his heart. That is, he is receptive to sin. He listens to it. Deep within his heart, sin has his ear. He lives in irreverent pride. Verse 2 says of Psalm 36, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." That is, he thinks, "I will not really suffer any consequences for this. Won't be found out, won't be dealt with. I'll get away with it." He's recognized by his words and by his deeds. The Bible says the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. That leaves us with some indication that the kind of person being described can be a person who at one time seemed to be committed to a right way. But he has ceased to act wisely. He has stopped doing good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. That is, the wicked man chooses evil, makes his plans in evil. And he chooses evil, according to that psalm, when he does not reject evil. Do we recognize that this morning? That if we don't reject evil, if we are not actively rejecting evil, then we are choosing evil. In it all, the wicked man imagines that he'll never have to face the consequences for his sin. Maybe even verbally he would say he knows there's a payday someday. But he puts it in his mind so far off into the future that he has no real concern about it. He doesn't think that it's real. Maybe that's how Israel fell. As Israel played the whore, as Israel engaged in idolatry, as Israel rejected the commandments of her God, perhaps they imagined that God wasn't taking notice, that their iniquity wouldn't be found out. Or perhaps they thought that judgment was so far off in the future, it didn't really matter. Well, Hosea chapter 4 is a wake-up call. It's put in the form of a legal prosecution. Verse 1 could easily read, "Hear ye, hear ye." The court is in session. Because God is bringing a formal charge. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." God has a case, and he is prosecuting the case. God has a case, and he is making it known. What do we learn in the verses we've just read, verses 1 through 3? Look at them again with me. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." What do we learn in those three verses and the verses that follow? Well, this morning I just want to point out two things. If you're taking notes, two simple points. But two points that we, just like Israel, had better listen to. Because just as Israel had her payday someday, so if we defy the living God, if we live in defiance toward the living God, there will be a payday someday. If we say to ourselves, "We have no controversy with God, I just want to be left alone." Well, listen, one day God will reveal he has a controversy with you, and he won't leave you alone. There are two things we see here. The first one is this: God takes note of sin. God takes note of sin. You may not take note of your own sin. You may not pay much attention to the ways that you're sinning against God. But he takes note of it. You may not sense the gravity of your sins. Even if you take note of your sins, you may not feel that they're really that important. But God will one day let you know of the gravity of what it is you have done. God takes note of sin. And He takes note of sin on two levels that we see in these verses. First of all, God takes note of sin in the sense that He takes note of what is missing. God does not just take note of the sins that we commit actively. God takes note of the sins we are committing passively. Not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. Not just actively rebelling against His commands, but instead just being indifferent toward His commands. Not pursuing what He's commanded. Perhaps we could say of you this morning, you're not actively violating some command of Scripture. I mean, you're not striving, seeking to do something God has said not to do, but all of that which God has said pleases Him. All of that which He says He desires. All of that which He has set before you and said, walk in this. You are not actively pursuing. You just are indifferent to it. Well, God says that's sin too. There are sins that we commit when we don't pursue what He has set before us to pursue. You see that here, don't you? Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Well, what is your controversy with this God? He does not begin with their sins of commission. He begins with their sins of omission. He says, number one, there is no faithfulness. There is no faithfulness. And in the Hebrew text, it's just literally that stark. It's just no faithfulness. The word itself speaks of truth, firmness. What does that have to do with faithfulness? Truth, firmness. Well, the idea is someone who is a man or a woman of their word. Faithfulness, right? Truth. You say something and it's true. You make a commitment and you mean it. Firmness. What does that have to do with faithfulness? Well, think about someone who doesn't tell the truth. You can't ever pin them down. There's no firmness to what they say. There's no firmness to the commitments that they make. They're constantly moving back and forth. What they say, you cannot trust. What they commit to, they may or may not follow through with. But if someone is truthful, then they are firm. You can count on them. And in that sense, they are faithful. Faithful. Do you know this morning that God desires faithfulness in His people? Do you recognize we are living in a generation that knows nothing about faithfulness? That knows nothing about loyalty? That knows nothing about keeping commitments? That doesn't give a second thought to sacrificing things that ought to be in the name of something that they would rather do? It happens over and over again. And you know that the church is in an unhealthy state when the faithfulness of those who claim to know the Lord falls below the standard of even natural commitments. I mean, there was a day in our nation when even people who didn't know the Lord would take some kind of pride in being a person whose word could be trusted. There was a time when commitments were made with a handshake. If I tell you I'm going to do something, then I'm going to do it. If I commit myself to something, then you can trust it. This is what it meant to be a person of integrity. But that's just natural. We're a people who do what we do in the fear of the Lord. We make commitments before God. We pledge ourselves knowing that He watches over our commitments. So that unfaithfulness is a real sin. A few things to note about this faithfulness. First of all, the faithfulness that is envisioned here is first and foremost faithfulness to God. You see, real faithfulness in human relationships flows out of the fact that we have made commitments to God. Because I want to be faithful to God, therefore I will be faithful to you. You know, Hosea has been living out the picture of God's faithfulness to His people. God has chosen in this book, and He's chosen to do so elsewhere as well in His Word, God has chosen to compare the kind of relationships that we should have in marriage, for example, to the relationship that He has with His people. And so Hosea has been called by God to be faithful to Gomer, even when Gomer has been unfaithful to him. And the way that Hosea is doing this is out of Hosea's faithfulness to God. He's being faithful to Gomer because he's being faithful to God. And this is where all human faithfulness begins. It begins with faithfulness to God. In fact, it's found when we strive to walk according to the example that God Himself has set for His people. As God is faithful to His people, so we should be faithful to each other. Which gets to something else we can say about this faithfulness. It's ultimately faithfulness to God, but there's something else we can say. It's a general character quality. That is, it's not just faithfulness towards the people you like. It's not just faithfulness towards your family members. It is a loyalty, it is a trustworthiness, it is a faithfulness in all of your relationships. It doesn't pick and choose where it will be faithful, because ultimately it's not faithfulness toward people anyway. In the ultimate sense, it's faithfulness toward God. Do we know about this kind of faithfulness? You know, I mentioned earlier that our faithfulness certainly should rise above the level of just some natural kind of faithfulness. But you know, I was blessed to grow up in a home where, even though my parents were not believers for much of my youth, not until I was 15 was my dad a believer, I was blessed to grow up in a home where at least I knew there was a natural kind of commitment between my mother and my father. Now, they argued, okay? They didn't know the Lord. People do that when they don't know the Lord. And there were conflicts. But you know what? One sense of security that I had as a young person growing up is I knew this, that no matter how much my parents disagreed and how much they might argue, they weren't going anywhere. My dad was still going to be there the next day, and my mom was still going to be there the next day, and they were committed to each other. But you see, that's just natural faithfulness, isn't it? They didn't know the Lord. What should the standard be for God's people? Are we living in a time, in terms of the overall thinking about Christendom and the health and well-being of the church, are we living in a time when God's people are manifesting this immovable commitment to the relationships they have with one another because of their faithfulness to God? It's not just in marriage, it's in friendships, it's in church relationships, it's in business dealings. It's in everything that we do. The faithfulness of God should be reflected in our faithfulness to each other. It ought to be said of us, there is nothing that you could do that would move me away from you, because that's how God deals with me. Which gets to the second thing that's missing. Do you know why faithfulness is missing in the land? Look at the next statement. There's no faithfulness, or what's the next thing? Steadfast love. Greatest words in the Old Testament. Covenant love. Covenant commitment. It is a love of choice. It chooses to love its object and therefore is faithful to its object. You see? This faithfulness is not cold. It's a faithfulness that is the reflection of this covenant love commitment toward its object. The Lord loves His people, therefore He's faithful to His people. A husband is to love his wife, and therefore he's faithful to his wife. We are to love one another, and therefore we're to be faithful to one another. But it's not just any kind of love. It's the kind of love that has been shown to us in God's saving work. It is divine love. It is covenant love. It is the love that's found in the realm, and I use this word in the right kind of sense, it is the love that's found in the realm of religion. It's the love that's found in the realm of a relationship with God. It's that kind of love. It's the kind of love that will persevere even in the face of mistreatment. And this is the love that was missing in the nation. They weren't faithful to each other, and they didn't love each other. It's amazing what sin will do to relationships, isn't it? What people will throw away in the realm of relationships for their sin. The ease with which they will move away from relationships because they pursue sin. You see, this is not what pleases God. What pleases God is the faithfulness and the love that holds on. But why is there no faithfulness and why is there no love? God is taking note of what's missing. Why is there no faithfulness? Why is there no love? Because there's a root for these two things. What else is missing from the land? Verse 1. No, what? Knowledge of God. When does covenant love matter to a person? When they know the Lord. When does faithfulness in relationships matter to a person? When they know the Lord. And where there's no knowledge of God, there's no covenant love. And where there's no knowledge of God, there's no faithfulness. When these characteristics are absent, it points to the knowledge of God being absent. This is what God desires, that we should know Him. By the way, this knowledge, it's not just intellectual knowledge about God, is it? It's this loving acknowledgement of the fact that God is. And He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So you acknowledge from your heart the presence of God and you pursue Him. You see, this is what it means to know God in this sense. It's acknowledging God. It's acknowledging His presence. Acknowledging His commands. Acknowledging His claims upon your life. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, look at what the Lord says there. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. What does that mean? It means their love is fickle. It's like the dew on the grass in the morning. It's there for a little while, and then it goes away. And this is the nation of Israel, and this is even the southern kingdom, Judah. They say they love the Lord, but it's a fickle kind of love. It's a convenient sort of thing. It's there for a moment, and then it's not there. Verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You want to know what I want from you? I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. We could put it in our context and say, I don't want your religiosity. I want your life. You being here this morning means nothing if your heart is not given to God. It's just activity. Not only does God desire this, He demands it. Because you find this in the form of a command in Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, look at verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. And do you see there where it says you know no God? It's jessive, that is, you shall know no God. It's a mild command, but it's a command. You are to know no other God. You're to know me. Verse 4, you know no God but me. This is commanded. What's interesting is Israel claims that she does. How many of you know that not everyone who claims they know the Lord does? How many of you know that not everyone who says that they're striving to know God really is striving to know God? Because while all of this is going on, and God's judgment is about to fall on this people, remember, Hosea is the deathbed prophet. He's the last one sent to the northern kingdom before Assyria comes. And even while the judgment of God is hanging above their heads and about to fall, Israel claims they know God. Look at chapter 8 of Hosea. Look at verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Isn't that a picture? The bird that picks at the carcasses of the dead. I mean, judgment's about to come. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. The Lord won't judge us, we know Him. You see, God doesn't deal with claims, does He? He deals with reality. God deals with reality. He doesn't deal with your words. He deals with what's true. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they, what? Know not the Lord. No matter what you say, you don't know me. That's what God is saying. You say you know me, but you don't know me. Look at Hosea chapter 11. Look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. God says, I delivered you. I gave you your beginning, but you never acknowledged it. You never really acknowledged it. You never really knew who did this for you. God takes note of sin, doesn't he? Look back at chapter 4. God takes note of sin. And the first kind of sin that God takes note of, that he mentions here, is what is missing. So I just want us to stop right there. And I want you to examine your life with me this morning. I'm not asking you what you're doing against the Lord. I'm asking you what is present in your life for the Lord. Are you pursuing the Lord? Do you know him? Are you a person who understands faithfulness to God? And then as a result, do you understand what a love commitment is? And is that love commitment showing up in your relationships with people? Is there faithfulness in your life toward people because there's faithfulness in your life toward God? And there's faithfulness in your life toward God because you know him. You live your life in the fear of the Lord. God takes note of what's missing. And by the way, dear people, I say to you this morning, you can slide in the area of what's missing. That is to say, has there been a time in your life when you've been more faithful than you are right now? Was there a time in your life it could be said of you that you were faithful, that you were committed to the things of God? It was clear to see, but now your life has slidden to the point where it could be said of you, what could characterize your life is you are not a faithful person. But notice, God doesn't just take note of what's missing, does he? Here's the second thought. God also takes note of what is present. What is present in the land? There's no faithfulness, there's no love, there's no knowledge of God. So what's there? Well, there's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, violence as your means of accomplishing things. That's what it means when it says they break all bounds. Literally, in the Hebrew text, bloodshed touches bloodshed. What's being pictured is this unbroken chain of violence. Bloodshed touching bloodshed. One violent event after another. One shedding of blood after another. And when you look at what is spelled out in verse 2, you find each of these things in the Ten Commandments. Cursing, taking the name of God in vain, violates the second commandment. Lying violates the ninth commandment. Murder violates the sixth commandment. Stealing violates the eighth commandment. Committing adultery violates the seventh commandment. They don't do these things because they haven't been told that they're wrong. They do these things because they don't care that they're wrong. God takes note of your disregard and defiance and rebellion against his commandments. God takes note of sin. Sins of omission and sins that you commit in an active way. But notice the second thought this morning, the second main thought. First, God takes note of sin. The second thing is this, God takes action against sin. You may feel like, because it hasn't happened yet, that it's not going to happen. You may feel that somehow your sins aren't being noted by God. No payday for them. But I want you to notice the first word of verse 3. What is the first word of verse 3? What is it? Therefore. Right? There's no faithfulness or steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed touches bloodshed. Next word, therefore. You see, there's a direct connection. It's because these things are happening and are not happening that what follows happens. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And what you have in that verse is just a general description of the judgment of God. Now tonight we're going to come back, and in verses 4 through 19 you get it specific. And he begins with the priests, and he follows with the rest of the nation. But in verse 3, it's just a general description of the fact that God does not ignore sin. He not only takes note of it, he doesn't just take note of it and say, oh, well, there it is. He takes note of it, and then if someone persists in their sin, turning a deaf ear to God's patient, merciful calls for repentance, he takes action. God punishes sin. How are they being punished? Well, we can describe it in a few ways. First of all, depression. The entire scene is a dark scene, isn't it? The land does what? Mourns. All who dwell in it languish. The idea of misery, suffering, working in a difficult atmosphere. It's difficult. It's dark. There's no godly joy in the land. There's no godly hope in the land. Folks, do you realize there is a connection between sin and darkness in your life? I'm not saying that every time we have a dark moment, it's because we're in sin. I'm not saying that. What I am saying to you is this, though you cannot live in sin and it not have an effect in your heart and in your mind. In fact, one of the judgments of God is that you're given over to your depravity. Why is the land mourning? Well, because they're swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. I mean, what I'm saying to you is verse 2 is a judgment from God when God gives a land over, gives a life over to these kinds of sins. God does give people up, doesn't He? To their sin. What you have in verse 2 finds sort of a mirror in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 28, listen to this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, remember what we talked about knowing God is? It's to acknowledge who He really is and His claims upon your life. Well, in Romans 1, 28, because they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Listen, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You see a society that is in the depths of degradation, and you say that deserves the judgment of God. Well, it does deserve the judgment of God, but it also is the judgment of God. When God gives a people up to their depravity, we see these things right now in our own country, don't we? Breaking out all over the place. Just this week, New York passes a law that allows for gay marriage. Does that deserve the judgment of God? Or is it the judgment of God? It's both, isn't it? It doesn't just deserve the judgment of God. The fact that men would think that this is acceptable is the judgment of God. God is giving them over to the depravity of their own heart and mind. Verse 32 of Romans 1 says this, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I love our country. I'm thankful to be a citizen of our country. But I want you to know that I believe that not only does our country deserve judgment for the way that we're living, we're being judged by being given over to depraved thinking. Not all, of course. Thank God there's a large remnant of godly people in this country. And we need to pray for our nation. But if we think that we're something special and that we can live as a nation in a high-handed fashion toward the things that we've been taught and told for years and years and years, and there be no repercussion for it, then we have not taken note of the history of nations and of what God says in His Word. Darkness. The land mourns. All who dwell in it languish. But there's another judgment that he mentions in verse 3 of our text, and that is deprivation. Not only is there darkness, but things are taken away. He says, also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. It's felt in the environment. What all he's describing here, I can't be sure of, but what is certain is that things are being taken away. And that's what happens as God judges sin. You work more, but the production is less. And sometimes this happens progressively. It's as if God is crying out each step of the way, will you listen to me? Will you listen to me? Will you listen to me? How much does it have to hurt before you'll listen to me? I want you to look real quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Because the Lord told His people this would happen. The deprivation is not something that they should have been in the dark about. Deuteronomy 29, look at verse 18. And by the way, I want you to notice something, folks. What he's about to say here has to do with the nation turning away from God, but he puts it in such a way that they were to be alert for any man or woman turning away from God. We need to recognize whether it's in a family, whether it's in a church, whatever you want to talk about, individual response to God is important to the group. Because sin is like leaven. It spreads. It has an effect. It has an influence. Deuteronomy 29, look at verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. I mean, whether it happens on an individual basis or a clan level or a tribe, you take note of it. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. It's going to have an effect on the whole nation. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land, and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And on he goes. But do you notice the picture there in verse 23? The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. And then what does he say? Nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. I mean, I'm going to utterly devastate you, is what God is saying. I'm going to wipe you clean. Look back at Hosea chapter 4. So the people had been warned. They just didn't listen. They didn't believe it would be true in their case. Finally, God takes action. There's this depression that is the result of being given over to their depravity. There's deprivation. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea are taken away. You can sum it all up with a third word, destruction. He says it in verse 6, my people are destroyed. for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed. And the destruction that's envisioned is not just physical, it's spiritual, it's moral destruction. And everyone is responsible, as we'll see tonight. The whole nation is responsible, beginning with its spiritual leaders and then extending to the rest of the population. Everyone who has disregarded the Lord is called to account. Let me finish this morning very quickly with just a few principles to take home with us. First of all, it is fruitless to look horizontally when there's a vertical problem. Verse 4 is interesting. It's difficult to translate, and the various translations demonstrate that. But it says in verse 4, "Yet let no one contend and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest." The idea seems to be this, that when all of this begins to strike and all of this pressure is going to be felt in the nation, when things are being taken away and the judgment of God is being felt, verse 4 seems to indicate what they're going to do is sort of turn on each other, begin to accuse and contend with each other as if that's the issue, when the issue is not a horizontal one, it's a vertical problem. The problem is their relationship to God. How often is it that someone heads down a road of sin, their life begins to feel the devastation of it, but instead of looking up, they try to find their problem with everyone around them? You're the reason. You're the reason. This is why. This is why. When the real problem is not a horizontal one, it's vertical. Is there someone here this morning, you've been blaming other people, you've been blaming your situation, you've been blaming your circumstances? Have you looked up? Have you acknowledged the problem is with you and the Lord? Which gets to the second principle. The condition of the nation here was one of rebellion. You see, this is what sin is. It's rebellion. Into verse 4, "For with you is my contention, O priest." That's one way it could be translated. The New American Standard has this: "Yet let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest." Again, it's difficult to know which way to go. If it is the New American Standard's way of being translated, here's what he's saying. You are like a people who would contend with a priest. You are like a people who have no respect for spiritual authority. That's what he's saying. Deuteronomy 17:12 says this: "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, if you don't listen to the priest or the judges, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." A heart that was rebellious toward God-ordained authorities in Israel, that was to be purged. That was evil. But guess what he's saying to the nation here? There's someone you're contending with who's much greater than any priest. You're contending with God, folks. Do you recognize that? When you pursue sin, you are contending with God. And one day He will contend with you. "Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord, I've got a controversy with you. Your sin is rebellion. And you will never deal with your sin properly. You'll never repent of it the way that you should until you can see your sin as rebellion against God." Third principle, God holds everyone accountable. And He begins with those entrusted with leadership. He holds everyone accountable. And the more you've been given, the more will be required. And believe me, I preach this morning in fear and trembling, knowing that that is as true for me as it is for every one of you. But it's not just true in the church, is it? It's true in every set of human relationships. Dads, husbands, do you recognize the weighty responsibility you've been given? Things out of order in your home? I wonder where we should begin looking. Who should we look to first? You remember when Adam and Eve sinned at the very beginning? Who did Satan go to? Who did he approach first? Eve. But after they had sinned, and the Lord is calling there in the garden, did He say, "Eve, where are you"? What did He say? "Adam. Adam, where are you?" And then He goes on to say, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife." God began where the greater responsibility had first been entrusted. He didn't leave Eve without accountability. He addressed the woman also. Everyone's going to be held accountable. Which, by the way, wife, can I say to you this morning, you cannot use submission as an excuse for disobedience to God. Because any submission you have towards your husband should first be submission to the Lord God. And wherever a husband would lead you to act or think or speak or do in a way contrary to the Word of God, God will hold you accountable for your disobedience to God. Last principle. People get the leaders they deserve. Verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priests. Like people, like priests. Interesting order, isn't it? Like people, like priests. People don't want to hear the Lord, don't want to obey the Lord, don't want to walk with the Lord. A people. It's not just beasts and birds and fish that are taken away. Leaders are taken away. Leadership. People find themselves deprived of leadership. One of the signs of God's judgment upon His people in the Old Testament is women and children will lead you. Could be used figuratively to speak of immature leaders, but it became literal. No one wanted to lead them, and those who did were not fit. We look at our own country right now and we wonder if God is judging us. Where are godly leaders? There's some. May God increase them. May God have mercy upon us. But we don't deserve it, do we? If God gave us the leadership we deserve right now, what would He give us? If He gave us the leadership in accordance with the way we vote, what would He give us? What is most important to us? I'll never forget in the 90s when the saying first was put forth, it's the economy, stupid. And I thought even back then, no, you're stupid if you think it's the economy. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And when we profess before the whole world, the most important issue for us is money, then we've just told the world who our God is. No, the most important issue is righteousness for any people. Is there someone here today that the Lord is patiently, lovingly calling you to repentance, but you haven't been listening? Don't wait for the courtroom day. Don't wait until the Lord has to say, "Here, O Israel, I have a controversy with you." Don't wait for a deathbed prophet. Turn your heart wholeheartedly to the Lord God this day and believe Him, trust Him, follow Him. And by the way, in the terms of salvation, there's only one way to turn to God, and that's to turn to Him based upon the finished work of His Son. Aren't you grateful we're not under a curse if we know Jesus? He became a curse for us. All the curses of the law of God were answered in the death of God's Son. But we will know whether you really belong to that uncursed people or not, because you will know what it is to have your heart captured by the knowledge of God's love for you, and you will return, not perfectly, but truly and genuinely, return that love with your own love toward God, and faithfulness and steadfast love will be the character of your life because you know Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love You and thank You that You have loved us perfectly, redemptively, faithfully. I pray that wherever we have been found unfaithful this morning in our own hearts as we have sat under the powerful sword of Your Word, that we would repent of all those unfaithfulnesses now, all the ways in our life that steadfast love is missing. Lord, if indeed we do know You, I pray that even now we would recognize those sins and return to a place in our life where we are pursuing You as first, as preeminent. Faithfulness to You, faithfulness to Your church, faithfulness to Your people, faithfulness to Your Word. I pray in our own families and marriages and homes that there would be steadfast love, faithfulness to relationships, friendships. We'd be committed to one another in a way that just cannot be severed because we love You. I pray for anyone in our midst who doesn't know You, Lord, in this way, that even this morning they would turn to You by turning to Christ. I thank You for the perfect Lamb of God who lived a sinless life and died for us, for sinners on the cross, and has been raised from the dead, and that He answers to You for us if indeed we trust in Him. Bless this message to our hearts, Lord. Let us not soon forget it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.